This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can remain standing as we read Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26 this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Let's read these verses together. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and had healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You may be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking that America was a Christian nation. I read a Becca books, and they told me all about how our founding fathers were all, to a man, godly Christian men. About how George Washington, even as a boy, could not tell a lie, and so when he chopped down his family's cherry tree, he went and told his parents. How the revolution in America was simply about taxation without representation, and because everyone really wanted to worship God in peace, just like the original pilgrims. Now, as I've grown, the reality, of course, is that it is much more complicated. There's most assuredly an undergirding of Judeo-Christian values and principles that are found in our culture, but most of our founding fathers weren't actually Orthodox Christians. They denied basic things like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. And this much more complicated picture has continued to follow America since its inception some 250 years ago. Worldwide, America and Christianity seem to be synonymous. You see, in Japan, it is actually fashionable to have an American wedding. And by that, they're saying that they want to have a Christian-like ceremony where they have some sort of liturgy that it would be recognized as Christian, and they would even go so far as to have someone dress up like a pastor or priest to officiate their wedding. That's not part of their culture, but it's in vogue to be American, and by that they mean Christian. But it isn't hard to figure out today that America isn't a Christian nation. Sure, there's a Bible Belt and pockets of predominantly Christian communities, but Christians are increasingly marginalized. Some think we just need to take back America and fight a culture war, and others that we must retreat into isolation, move down to another country or something. But the fact of the matter is, the way of Christ has always been narrow and exclusive. Listen to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I think you know this passage. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The wide path looked a little more Christian in times past in the U.S., but there's a big difference between a facade and reality. Reality is, even in churches, even among those who claim Christ, there's always been a fickle, interested crowd who claim to know Christ, both in 1776 and today. You see, some are willing to take the name of Christ, but unwilling to follow wherever he leads. They're interested in a powerful co-pilot, as it were, but not submission to a Lord. They're interested in civil religion to establish the rule of law, not a submission of all our supposed inalienable rights to God. And that mixed crowd has marked our country from the beginning. And so as we see this mixed culture around us, what should our response be? Our answer to this problem isn't to re-Christianize the culture. It probably wasn't truly Christian to begin with. Our response should be twofold. First, make sure you and your church are on the narrow path. Second, help others see the lasting hope and eternal confidence in Christ that the narrow path provides. First, you got to identify your allegiance to Christ, and second, you help others walk that narrow path, the only path that leads to life. That's Jesus' approach. Well, people couldn't help but be attracted to Jesus, to be interested in Jesus. He was a master orator. He could hold crowds' attentions for hours. He performed undeniable miracles. He healed the lame, cast out demons. His power and authority were incredible, and they were unmatched. And so, yeah, people were drawn to Jesus, but not all were buying into his message. And as important as Jesus' miracles are for the affirming of who he is, it was his teaching that the crowd's salvation would hinge upon. You see, you can believe Jesus was a great man, a powerful man. You can believe Jesus did a lot of social good. You can believe Jesus was even a God of some sorts. But if you believe all that and don't believe his teaching, then you simply can't be a Christian. You see, what you do with Jesus and his message defines who you are as a Christian. And his message was the same as John the Baptist. Very simply summarizes, repent and believe. It was a message that constantly assaulted people's own abilities to be right with God. You know, in this last month, I've had a conversation with an individual who doesn't know Christ. And I was talking to him about God, and I said, so, do you believe in God? And he said, well, of course I do. There's got to be a God. I said, well, that's great. How do you know you'll be accepted by him if you were to die tonight? And his response was a response that I'd heard probably literally hundreds of times. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. I do good things. I'm not as bad as the next person. You see, if you hear and understand and believe Jesus' message, you cannot honestly answer that question that way. Jesus' message requires humbled repentance. That means you recognize your sin. You recognize your inability to earn God's favor. And then conversely, wholeheartedly, you embrace Jesus as the Lord of your life. I love the testimonies that we had. I think Linda's testimony was saying how she used to think of religion as something that was about good works, about learning good morals, about being successful in this life. And then she realized that she needed to serve, follow, and worship Jesus as her Lord. That is a powerful reality. And that is the only reality that saves. You see, Jesus, in his sermons, broke down Judaism's system of earning God's favor. And in reality, Jesus broke down every single religion in the world. And so Jesus helps us make sense of a mixed crowd. His teaching ministry, when grasped, divides the whole wheat from the tares thing, right? Interested crowd from genuine believers. So this morning we're going to have three observations that help discern your allegiance. Three observations that help discern your allegiance. You might say three realities that help keep us on the narrow path and better equip us to share Jesus' offensive yet hope-filled gospel message with the interested masses that are all around us. Listen, I'm sure even this morning there are people in the church who would be described by this mixed crowd. There are some of you who think you know Christ savingly, who are more interested in living for yourself. than for him. So whether you're an unbeliever mixed in the church or a Christian, a starting point to affirm where your allegiance lies is look for a mixed crowd. In other words, realize that there is a mixed crowd. You've got to realize there's a problem before you can work on your problem, right? Well, let's look at the mixed crowd that gathered to Jesus. Luke gives us three verses as a setting that describes this mixed crowd, verse 17 through 19. Verse 17, look down, Luke 6, 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. It's quite the description of people here. You basically got a massive crowd that's come from Jerusalem and Judea in the south. That's about 70 to 80 miles away from where they are at in Galilee. And then you got Gentiles from the west, Tyre and Sidon, along the coast, about 30 or 40 miles from where he's at. And likely we're talking about a crowd that is gathered that is probably in the thousands, gathering to hear Jesus preach. But where are they gathered? Verse 17. He came down and stood on a level place. It's a plain or a plateau. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, you probably are aware of Jesus' longest and most famous recorded sermon. We know it as the Sermon on the what? Mount, from Matthew 5 through 7. Now, if you were to read our sermon here in Luke 6 and compare it to Matthew 5 through 7, you'd find that 90% of what Luke has in Luke 6 is also contained in the longer Sermon on the Mount to Matthew 5 through 7. And so the question is, are these two passages different records of the same events? Or did Luke basically just abbreviate the account of Matthew? Or are these different events? Well, the most convincing reason that these are the same account is the great amount of overlapping content between the two sermons. But what about the mount versus the plain, or the level place? Jesus is described as having just come down from a mountain in Luke 6, verse 17. So potentially he stood at the base of the mount. And so Matthew and Luke are both correct in saying that he's on the mount to preach to the people on the plain or the plateau. But just ever so slightly, I actually prefer to see these two sermons as two distinct events. I think that the mount and the plain are describing two different places. And another reason is, I actually think that there's similar material that Jesus preaches time and time again. I mean, after all, if you are an itinerant preacher going around and preaching different places, aren't your messages going to be similar? Wouldn't it be possible for you to preach one thing here and to preach something very similar a couple months later here? So we got a ton of examples of Jesus teaching and preaching, but we actually don't have a lot of his sermons recorded for us in the Bible. And so I think this is just two similar sermons that happen to be recorded. Finally, since Luke seems to connect very clearly this event with calling the disciples, he comes down after calling the 12 apostles. Matthew records the calling of the 12 apostles after his Sermon on the Mount. And so I think there's a little discrepancy there that would seem to indicate that we're talking about two different events. All right, so that was a little parenthetical citation because you guys might be wondering, is this a Sermon on the Mount or not? So I don't quite think it is, but either way, the content of Matthew and Luke are incredibly helpful in helping us understand what's going on with this mixed crowd. Both occasions have it. I don't think you need to worry that there's some hopeless contradiction between these two passages. Look at verse 17. How many different groups do you see right in verse 17? Well, first you've got the apostles, because he came down with them. Remember, he went up to the mountain and he called the 12 apostles. And so, therefore, there's the apostles, the 12, the inner circle. And he stood on the level place with a great crowd of his disciples, right? So this is a second group. You've got his apostles who are the 12, and then you got his disciples who are those who out of whom he chose the 12 apostles. And this is a group of maybe 100 or so. And then you've got the crowds, a great multitude of people, he says in verse 17. So you got these three groups of people. Then there's the group of that multitude, and this multitude is described really as fickle. They always come and go. They're the multitude that listens to Jesus teach all day and are fed with the loaves of bread and the fish, and then many show up a couple of days later and saying, where's the food? Literally, in John, that's what goes on. This is the multitude that on one Sunday says, Hosanna, and the following Friday says, crucify him, crucify him. This is the masses of people who know of the Messiah and have their own ideas of who this Messiah should be and what he should do and want Jesus to be their personalized Messiah. And when he doesn't meet it, they end up turning. When his message goes against their deepest convictions, their feelings, their passions, they turn away from him. But right now, about a year into the ministry of Jesus, the crowd's interest is growing again, and we understand why. Look at verse 18. These crowds came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. They've got a threefold desire to be near to Jesus. They came to hear him. They remember Jesus is a great teacher, so they wanted to hear his message. But they also were those who were interested in his healing ministry. They were also interested in his casting out of demons. His teaching was profound, and yet also he had power to back up his teaching. Point is, people have always been fascinated with Jesus. But if you were part of that original crowd, what else drew you? To power to heal and his power to cast out demons. Then look at verse 19. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. You almost get the idea that as Jesus comes down from the mountain, the crowd just rushes to him. They bring all their sick, and the people are trying to touch him, to just touch his garment. And like the woman who had the flow of blood touched his garment and was healed, they expected these things to happen because apparently it was happening. People were getting healed just by coming near him. Maybe this was happening. The crowd would rush upon him after he was done preaching. He would often preach all day, and so no doubt he would take a break, and in those breaks, people would come, and maybe he would heal them then. Either way, many in the crowd, most are there for healing, to be made physically whole, and to be blessed by God, and to just see what he's got to say. You see, this tells us that we have a decidedly mixed crowd, and the crowds are hardly the benchmark for success. That's so counterintuitive. See, I grew up breathing the air of a megachurch. Grew up thinking that small churches must be doing something wrong because they don't have thousands of people. I grew up thinking that we need to attract as many people as possible, and people came to know Christ when you gathered a large crowd and you convinced them that Christianity wasn't so weird after all. Most assuredly, there are big churches that are not all bad, but I can tell you that attracting a crowd, a mixed crowd at best, is not what saves people. In fact, it's a little easier to be clear on a biblically defined membership in a smaller church than a bigger church. It's easier to know and to be known in a smaller church than a bigger church. But the gathered crowd and the gathered church, to some degree, is always going to be a mixed crowd with believers and unbelievers. That has got to be your profound first realization on the road to affirming where your allegiance lies. Not everybody who claims Christ is a Christian. Some are just simply interested parties who, upon examination, could in no way say, I live for Jesus as my Lord. Well, I always assume the best of one another, but don't be blind to the reality of a mixed crowd. If that's true about an individual church, it's most assuredly true about our culture at large. So first, realize that the church, and especially the culture at large, is decidedly mixed. So be different. Be set apart. Be holy. And how different, and what comes of this difference? Now we turn to Jesus' teaching. Look at verses 20 through 23. We're going to see, look for the world's hatred and humbled submission. Another observation that helps you discern where your allegiance lies, look for the world's hatred and humbled submission. Point two. Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. These are blessings specifically directed towards his disciples. The crowd is just listening in as Jesus teaches his disciples at the beginning. He's not directing this to the masses. He's saying, blessed are you, disciples. Look at the beginning of verse 20, right? He lifted up his eyes on the crowd. No, what does it say? Lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And he said to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So is Jesus referring here to the physically poor or those who are spiritually poor? See, when Matthew records the first beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount, he says this is blessed are the poor in spirit. I think the case can be made that Jesus is probably referring to both poor in spirit and those who are physically poor, with the emphasis being the spiritual. You see, what is spiritual poverty? What is spiritual poverty? Spiritual poverty is simply seeing that you have nothing before a holy God. When you realize that God's standard means a perfection, means that you can never be a pretty good person in God's eyes. That's what spiritual poverty is. And that is always the starting point of the good news of the gospel. If you're trying to help someone understand that they need to be saved, they have to realize that they are lost. You tracking? So once you realize that you're lost, once you realize that you have no ability to earn God's favor, you are spiritually poor. You realize that you don't have what it takes to make God happy or pleased. But I also think when you're actually poor, it makes things a little bit easier, doesn't it? You have a much easier time figuring out that you don't have a whole lot to bring to God because you don't have a whole lot, period. And the same with the hungry and those who weep, those who have a hard life. Physical poverty often gets rid of the biggest barriers to salvation. We are grateful that we live in a first world country, aren't we? In a country where we have so many things and so many blessings, but that can become a hindrance if we're not careful. When you are at the end of yourself, you realize that you are completely dependent upon God. It destroys our pride, our self-sufficiency, our I can do anything I put my mind to sort of mentality. Well, what's the second beatitude? Blessed are you, verse 21, who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness' sake. Again, the spiritual emphasis for hunger is a profound desire to do what is right, to hunger for honoring God, as it were. It's to no longer live for good food, but to live for God. And that's a whole lot easier to do if you don't eat very well, if you're constantly hungry. You ever yell across the house, "Honey, there's nothing in the refrigerator." Or if you're a little bit younger, teens, "Mom, there's nothing here. I don't need to eat. I can't eat anything." Now, what you mean when you say that is that there's nothing that you really want in the fridge. You mean to say, "I don't really feel like frozen vegetables today." Or you say, "I don't want to cook anything." Or you might be saying, "There's no good leftovers." Those are hashtag first world problems, right? See, Jesus wants his disciples to realize that God blesses us when we don't live to eat, but feast instead on knowing him. When we humbly recognize that we don't have all the answers to life, we feel the emptiness of our knowledge, we're poor in spirit, and we hunger to learn and figure out what God wants us to do in this life, because we can't do it on our own. When we realize that self-sufficiency only damns to hell, only in a state of humility can we truly hunger for God. What's the next beatitude? Second half of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, right? Isaiah mourned over Israel's unrepentant hearts again and again. And that's because weeping over sin, weeping over the consequences of sin, is always an exercise of the godly. This isn't saying the depressed, the ones who can't seem to watch a Hallmark commercial without crying, that those are the godly. It's saying that those who are humbled in light of seeing sin and weep over the issues that they still have and the world that is broken with sin, those people are the godly. See, often God uses genuinely terrible moments to bring an end to ourselves. To get us to the point of spiritual sorrow, he often uses all types of pain, loss, broken relationships, bitter weeping even, to help us realize that we got to be humble before him. To realize our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior. So each of these first three Beatitudes really deal with how the sinner sees himself as poor, hungry, sorrowful. There's an appropriate humility and submission to the Lord among those who follow Jesus. We see ourselves as lowly, but what does the world see us as? Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. The Pharisees and scribes were fast on their way towards hating Christ and his followers. Turn with me to John 15. I want you to see this. John 15. The Jewish leaders would hate Jesus so much they actually called them to they called everyone to crucify him and to put him to death because of his supposed blasphemies. And you know why they hated him? Because of his message. They hated that Jesus called for an end of their religious system, that Jesus called them to stop thinking that they could be proud in their works and instead humbly realize that Jesus alone saves. That's why they hated him so much. And so in the upper room, less than 24 hours before his death, Jesus warns the disciples that it's not going to get any better. Look at John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Isn't that a profound truth, right? But I chose you, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Look at verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And he continues in chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus says, be aware. The hatred of the world is coming. By the end of the first century, the Jews had developed a way that they thought they could discover all the Christians trying to hide in synagogues. A lot of times the earliest Christians were all Jews who converted and stayed in the synagogues because there was no church around. They worshiped God according to the Old Testament and believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Well, the Jews didn't like that, and so they developed a series of 18 prayers to be repeated in their services in the synagogue. Listen to the 12th. This is a quote. Let there be no hope, and may the arrogant soon be rooted out in our days. May the Christians and heretics perish as in a moment and be blotted from the book of life. With the righteous, may they not be inscribed. Blessed are you, O Lord, who humble the arrogant. Well, if you were a Christian sitting in that setting, you could not be praying that prayer, could you? There's no way you could pray like that. Then they would kick you out of the synagogue and flog you often. Today, Europe has been trying to scrub any evidence of Christianity found in its culture. Every other religion is tolerated, celebrated in secular universities, while Christianity is so often what? It's villainized, isn't it? I have a friend who, when encouraging Christians that he knows to join a church, this is the answer he gets. Well, church involvement, especially membership, that's just a Western development. So those who are in power can stay in power. What really matters is that we are free to think and act however we want, to contextualize the teaching of Christ for me and for my setting. So I don't need to join a church. By that, they mean I want Jesus to look like however I want him to look like, and I don't want anybody, especially the Word of God or someone who has the authority to preach the Word of God, to tell me otherwise. The world, and even some professing Christians, get along really well with one another. But Christ couldn't be more clear, could he? The world will hate you if you are on his narrow path. But that is never the end for the redeemed. The Beatitudes are all about encouraging us that humility now, the world's hatred now, results in a blessed future. Look at verse 23. Go back to Luke 6. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. See, Jesus promises a great reversal for those who are humbled now, for those who see their sin and hate it, and for those who endure through persecution, who faithfully persevere even when it's wildly unpopular to do so. There's great joy, leaping for joy, that is to come. I mean, you can listen or turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. It's a powerful passage that Paul speaks to the same reality. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, but we have this treasure, that is Jesus Christ, in our jars of clay, that is our bodies, to show that the surpassing power of belonging to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's speaking of your whole life, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are not transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's a powerful statement. Faithfulness to the Lord is not some doldrum thing. It isn't some set of joy-sucking rules to hopefully appease a big, scary God who might or might not forgive you. Even though it feels challenging at times and feels like, man, I just can't seem to get happy with God. I seem to want what the world wants. God honors humbled faithful submission and enduring faithfulness. He gives you peace, creating hope, producing joy, bringing about transformations of our hopes because we realize that we have an incredible treasure in knowing Christ. Paul said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God who made everything, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the treasure that you have. God has shone in your hearts miraculously. So you want to know where you stand with the Lord? Are you a member of the fickle crowd, or are you a disciple of Christ? Jesus gives us some pretty clear indicators. If your treasure is Christ, then you will recognize your spiritual poverty. You'll hunger for his word. You will mourn when you fail. And the world's going to hate you because of your commitment to Christ and his exclusive and unpopular message. Now, why is Jesus' message so unpopular? Well, that's what we'll get to as we close here. Verses 24 through 26, we see Jesus pointing out what the fickle crowd and the religious leaders cherish. Point three, a third observation, look for the world's love and haughty passions or prideful passions. Verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is designed to be the direct opposite or contrast of the Beatitudes. The world loves the successful. Those who, with their haughty, prideful passions, are the self-made men and women of our society. They fall all over themselves to congratulate the LeBron Jameses of the world. You might be familiar with LeBron James, the famous basketball star. He is constantly lauded because here is a young boy who grew up with not a whole lot going for him. And yet, through the use of his incredible talent and ability, along with his magnanimous personality and his love and faithfulness and desire to help others who would be in need, made a man for himself. Not just a man, an empire for himself. He's got a tattoo on his back. I am the chosen one. But Jesus couldn't be more countercultural. The world falls all over themselves to congratulate people like that. And Jesus says, woe to you. It says, woe to the rich. There's no spiritual humility in the second group. They're not poor in spirit. Of course, this isn't some injunction against wealth. It's about spiritual pride. But pride so often comes with great wealth, does it not? Harder for a rich man to enter to heaven than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Same with those who hunger for everything this world has to offer. You know, those are those who live it up. How many of us truly live for some sort of hobby, some great source of joy, vacations, cars, something like that? If your idol is found in partaking in the joys of this world, then you will genuinely hunger when you get to the next. Maybe your eyes aren't fixed on wealth or the things money can buy, but relationships, particularly fulfilling and enjoyable relationships. Well, Jesus addresses you, verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This laughter, this pursuit of relationships, actions to purely satisfy the flesh is in a given moment, is so seductive, isn't it? I mean, I often find myself, you know what? I would rather be with an unbeliever who's fun to talk to, good to have a good conversation with, than a believer who is painfully awkward to talk to. And yet, that's not what Jesus is saying. If you're into laughing now and just going for what feels comfortable, you miss Jesus' point. It is very seductive to live for your passions now. This person is the one who has it all together by the world's standards, and they will always receive the world's praise. But Jesus flips the world's praise around, doesn't he? Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. People outside of America so often think of the U.S. as puritanical or backwards and still very Christian. Yet what is the common passion held by so many Americans? That we've actually turned it into a catchphrase. We pursue the what? The American dream. I looked up on Google, how does Google define the American dream? It's the ideal that every U.S. citizen should have an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative.
Wikipedia says it like this: a national ethos that all should strive for prosperity and success and the pursuit of happiness on your own terms, gaining upward social mobility through hard work. And Jesus has some choice words for our culture, doesn't he? Woe to you. So let's be on the lookout for the world's love, for the world's laurels, for the world's rewards. Let's not become enamored with the praise of men, because it's so easy quickly to long for the praise we hear loud and clear today and substitute it for the praise we will hear for all eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. You want to identify if you are part of the fickle crowd rather than a disciple of Christ? Listen for the world's praise and examine your prideful passions. When pronouncing these blessings and woes, Jesus very simply divided the audience. There are the redeemed, the humbled, and the submissive, and then there's the interested but fickle crowd. So are you part of the fickle crowd? Does the world praise you while you stay quiet about your faith? Are your passions aligned with your unbelieving neighbor? Look, some of you may have just realized today that you are part of that fickle crowd, even though you've been coming to church here for months, years. There's no concept of following Christ as Lord when you live for today, when you treasure the world, when you treasure wealth, food, hunger above Him. And yet today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God's grace overcomes your fickle hearts. When you turn from your sin and you humbly embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you embrace a repentant lifestyle, a humbled and submissive stature before Christ, who is the King of your life. When you own Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but I live for Christ who lives in me. That's a Christian's motto. Now, most of you, thankfully, follow Christ as your Lord, but realize that there are plenty of blind spots, as we all have. And so we use Jesus' words as gentle rebukes to prod us back onto that straight and narrow. We're comforted to keep our eyes focused on the prize of the upward call that's set before us. And we're motivated again, aren't we? To help all those around us in this mixed crowd of life to get off the broad highway that leads to destruction and follow the narrow road of Christ that leads to life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time as we've had a chance to study your word and just get into the beginning of your sermon that you have recorded for us in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain. What a joy it is to realize that in spite of the temptations to be part of the unbelieving crowd, you have, in your infinite grace, seen fit to open so many of our eyes here today. We don't see the world's pleasures and the passing desires of the flesh as something to be cherished. We don't see our own desires of defining you who you are, who we want you to be, making a God after our own image. We don't see those things as attractive. We thank you, God, because that's not of ourselves. That's only because your Spirit has worked in us mightily. And Lord, I pray if there be any here who don't know you, who maybe thought they knew you, and are just maybe wondering where they're at with you, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, that it would be a day of turning away and committing themselves to following you as their Lord and Savior. And do that work in their hearts as well. We thank you for this time and this opportunity to welcome in new members, and we are so grateful for the time of baptism as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege now to welcome in our new members, and we are going to be asking each of the new members to come forward as I call your name. And so if you are a part of that new membership class, come on up, and you can stand up here on these on the steps or at the bottom of the steps as I call your name. Well, the first one I'd like to invite up is Linda Bempong. And we have should have some slides. Do we have some slides available for that? It's coming. All right, it's thinking through it. Well, Linda, as you know, came to us from, go ahead and stand up and turn around. She came to us from Africa many years ago, and she's been in the Michigan area for quite some time. She came to know Christ as an adult, and really turned to know Christ as an adult, and now lives in Southfield, has lived there for some time. She works as a nurse assistant, and the best way to contact her is via text or phone call. Our next person I'd like to invite up is Lily Cromwell. Lily grew up in Farmington, and she first trusted in Christ as a child, but there was that important turning point she had as a young adult, as a teenager. And she's a student at Farmington High, and she currently lives in Farmington with her parents, and the best way to contact her is by email or come talk to her at church. And with Lily as well as Jeremiah Lowen, come on up. Jeremiah, they're both seniors in high school, and we will be voting to affirm them as members, but they will not officially become members until they turn 18 in the coming months. So Jeremiah grew up in Farmington Hills. He first trusted in Christ as a child, and he's a student at Harrison High School, and he lives in Farmington Hills with his family, and the best way to contact him is by text. And again, these numbers and these ways to contact them are going to be on your church directory app, so you just go ahead and look up, and their names should be in there, and you can look at them and contact them. Josh and Kelly Paxock. First, we're going to go with Josh. Josh is someone who grew up in Wisconsin, across the big body of water. You guys can come on this side. And he first trusted in Christ as a Bible college student, and he works as a government paper pusher. You can talk to him for more details. He currently lives in Livonia along with his wife, and the best way to contact him is via email or WhatsApp. Now we got Kelly, his dear wife. She grew up in Massachusetts, and she first trusted in Christ as a child, and she works as a stay-at-home mom, and she currently lives in Livonia with Josh, and the best way to contact them is via email. Those two have a sweet testimony of God just working in their lives, especially as college students, as it so often is, and you would be richly blessed to hear and talk to them, hear about how God has worked in their lives. And lastly, we have Johan Song. Johan was born in Atlanta, Georgia, but grew up in Athens, Georgia, not Greece. He grew up in a Christian home and trusted Christ in high school, which really was strengthened in college, as you heard from his testimony. And he works as a physician in internal medicine, and he currently lives in Farmington Hills. He came to this area as a result of going to U of M, I believe. So if you like Michigan State, you don't need to talk to him. The best way to contact him is via text. He's happy to get in touch. Well, as you know, what we just witnessed in baptism is very important. It's one of the few sacraments. There's two sacraments or ordinances that we practice as a church. And what we're doing in baptism is it's a believer's profession of faith, right? But it's also the church's recognition that they are joined to us as a body. As they come up out of the water, they are united to Christ in our body and in this local body. And that's what membership is. Membership is simply recognizing that we, as a gathered church, all are a part of Christ's body. And God commands us to be a part of a local church, a part of his body in a local iteration. And that's why church membership is so important and so such a vital part of what we do here. It's how we keep each other accountable. It's how we serve one another. It's how we get intimately involved in one another's lives. And so church membership is something we take very seriously. And so as we prepare to welcome these six brothers and sisters in as church members, I'm going to ask each of you guys, you six here, to respond with, "I will," following these marks of a faithful church member. All right, so you're going to say together in unison after I say each statement, okay? Will you, by the grace of God, habitually observe the practice of consistent prayer and the reading of the scriptures and encourage those in your household to do the same? All right, you can look up here if you want a little bit so I can give you the cue and you can do it all together. All right, will you regularly attend, as far as God's providence permits, the public worship of God on Sundays and such other meetings for worship as the church may appoint? Will you, by the grace of God, regularly and sacrificially give of the first fruits of your finances, your time, and your talents to the work of the Lord carried out through this local church? Will you, by the grace of God, walk together in brotherly love with Christian sympathy and kindness, and yet faithfully admonish and confront one another as needed? Will you, by the grace of God, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, abstaining from whatever is unbecoming to the Christian character? Will you serve under the leadership of the plurality of pastor elders voted on by the members of the church and trust God to guide the ministry of this church through these men? Will you purpose through all these to glorify God and to make his name known in our local, national, and international contexts? All right, congregation, it's your turn. Answer with "we will." Will you, by the grace of God, endeavor to encourage these new members to be faithful in all these marks and love them sacrificially as Christ has loved you? Well, this time it is our privilege, upon the unanimous recommendation of the elders, to present these believers to the congregation for membership. All in favor say aye.
Aye.
All opposed, same sign. All right, let's close in prayer, and then you can come and greet these members. You guys can stay up front, and people will come like a wedding line and receive you. So, all right. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you so much that you have blessed us with this opportunity to welcome in new members, new people who are a part of the body of Christ here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to keep one another accountable. That we would be faithful to do all that you called us to do as faithful Christians. That we would be faithful to the church. That we would be faithful to serve in ministries and to use our gifts and talents for your glory. God, I ask that you would be glorified through the duplication and replication of gospel ministry that would go forth from these six, that you would give them opportunities to share the gospel, that there would be people who come to know you because you have saved them. And it's not just these six, it's all of us. We pray that you would allow us to be your hands and feet, so to speak, that we'd be those who go out and share this message that can be offensive at times and yet is the profound source of the only hope in all of life. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to preach your message of the gospel to all that we come in contact with, even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.